And our sermon text is 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And we're going to take it in parts. It's a nice, dense hymn, if you will. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here we are in Advent season. I remember preparing for this in August. Nobody was thinking about it in August, but I was preparing for Advent season. And I do love this time of year. Right out of the gate, the excitement and anticipation of Christmas morning. When I was a kid, one of my chief fascinations. So many great memories I have. The tree, Santa's visit, presents under the tree, Christmas morning devotions. I love the whole thing. Have you got a favorite Christmas? What do you remember from being a kid, perhaps? Huh? Mine was in 1957. They had Christmas then. It was the last time my Detroit Lions won a championship. I got a blue parakeet on Christmas morning. I had that little fella for 5 years. Now, we would have our house darkened except for the Christmas tree and my father's spinning creche lamp. Still have that, too. And he'd read a portion of the Christmas story from the Bible, and we'd open the presents under the tree. And then we'd have a great big Sunday morning breakfast, and we'd go off to church for a Christmas service. So for me, there was always the mystery, the excitement, the anticipation to that season. But it wasn't just the trappings of Christmas either. Presents, lights, food, family. My mom, my grandma, and my pastor in particular made sure that Jesus was the center of Christmas. His birth and life would be told and retold in the King James Bible, while we kids stood around the sanctuary of Aberdeen Reformed Church in our bathrobes, pretending to be shepherds, wise men, and the Holy Family, right, in the Nativity. But for me, the greatest mystery and profundity of Christmas was Christ. That was always cultivated. God made man in a baby born in Bethlehem, city of David, a Savior to redeem us from our sins. It always comes back to this, and I never tired of hearing it. To this child's soul, no story could be more fascinating or mysterious. That's really how it was for me. How about you? As I got older, I lost that magic feeling until God brought me back to Himself. Now, as an adult, I'm still enthralled by the mystery of the incarnation, but I've grown up. I'm a man now, and some of those childish mysteries and fascinations are still there, but now I deal with these issues. That the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, could also take upon himself a human nature and a human body. That is what Paul is driving at in our sliver of text today. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That's the text we're going to unpack today in this great hymn slash early confession of the church. So let's look at it today, should we? Shall we? 2 points I want to make with you from this sliver of text. 3:16a, chapter 3, verse 16a. Godliness is our title today as well. Godliness. The subject treated here in his introduction. Godliness. That God could take on humanity of such magnitude that only God himself could reveal its mystery. That God could take on humanity is of such magnitude that only God himself could reveal its mystery. Chapter 3, verse 16a. Now, as we come to this early confession slash hymn, and most of your translations have this framed in such a way, the King James has it just in block verses, but here you have in your text, hopefully your translation has this in its hymnic form, in its confessional form, in six different lines. And the part of the text we're taking today is Paul's introduction to this hymn. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, as he comes to this, and Paul does this throughout his letters, he introduces us to hymns. Philippians chapter 2, for example, is another good example of confessional forms that come to us almost in a hymnic form. But before he does this, he's giving some sound pastoral advice to his young charge, Timothy. As he tells him, I hope to come to you soon, but realizes that he probably will not be able to. And so he paints a brief sketch of how the church should conduct itself with Timothy as its pastor. And before our text, there's practical advice on how to choose church officers. And after our text, practical advice on how to treat heretics and false teachers. But this is how the church ought to behave concerning these matters. And in between, we have our text, which serves as the doctrinal basis for behaving in the manner prescribed, both before and after the text. And in this confession, in this hymn, we have one of the finest, most condensed expressions of the incarnation in the Bible. That's why we're treating it here during Advent. One of the finest, most condensed expressions of the incarnation in the Bible. It also undergirds the reform principle that doctrine informs practice, right? We have practical matters both before and after, and this is the doctrinal undergirding for the treatment of these things. Verses 15 and 16 are also a brief digression on why Timothy or anyone should be preoccupied with behavior in the church of the living God. He predicates his practical pastoral advice on four truths. You see in the verses just preceding, verses 14 and 15. We see there, I hope to come to you soon, he says, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And then our verse, great indeed we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Four truths here. The church of Jesus Christ is a household. Church of Jesus Christ is a household. Oikos. The church is likened to a human household in which there is a covenant head, that is Jesus Christ, a bride, the church, servants, infants, children. And implied is all of the intimacy and love and mutual support that comes with a household. Second truth, the church of Jesus Christ is the congregation, the synagogue of the living God, that term used for church. Is that used in the Septuagint for synagogue. Came over with us from the synagogue, the idea of the congregation. It meant a group, a synagogue, a congregation of local believers in the God of the Bible. And here the New Testament writers appropriate it to apply to believers in the promised Messiah of God. The third truth is that this household or church is a pillar of the truth, a pillar. The word employed here is used then in 1 Kings 7, the Old Testament Septuagint for the structural supports for Solomon's temple. We read in verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was four fingers. The second pillar was the same, and it goes on to describe the construction. But the pillar is that structural necessity without which nothing stands. But this household, this church, is also the ground or the buttress of the truth. Pillars are always resting on ground that is on a foundation. And for Paul and the apostles, this ground was, is, and always will be the mere existence of the church. The church. That it is and endures despite persecution and harassment, shutdowns, assault. Despite all of this, it's a testimony to its God-given ordainment. You cannot crush, you will never eliminate or destroy completely the church. It's one thing that exasperates the world, doesn't it? And that truth is manifest to man at all times because of the existence of the church. And that truth is made known to us, that truth at all is made known to us in any manner, shape, or form is because the church is here in the world. The thing that the church confesses then is a great mystery, and that is godliness. The thing that the church confesses here in our text in verse 16 begins with indeed a great mystery. A great mystery. What do we mean by mystery and godliness then? Godliness here can mean one of two things or both. And I think Paul is getting at both here. The idea of godliness can be an extrinsic behavior belonging to people who live according to a biblical norm. That can be godliness. An extrinsic behavior outside of ourselves belonging to people who live according to a biblical norm. And here we have Christians who live a Christian ethic. Paul is writing that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That is, you behave in a godly fashion. Or godliness can also be an intrinsic quality belonging to a person whose nature is divine. And that is here what we have in Christ, incarnated in a human nature and human body. There is a great mystery. Here is a great mystery. Because here Paul is pointing to the one, that is the behavior expected of us in godliness, by revealing the one who personifies godliness, by being very God of very God. It's difficult to communicate how contrasting the life of the Christian was compared to his pagan counterpart in the first century. Subsequent centuries of the church, although our culture, our land is deteriorating to such a point that that contrast is becoming ever starker, isn't it? The pagan sought pleasure in a hedonistic spending of all that he had. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Christian was self-controlled and purposeful. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And that was such a contrast in the ancient world that people took notice. Most pagans were sexually debauched, with all limits thrown off, and consequently the Roman world of those early centuries was jaded and cynical, full of disease and restlessness. The Christian stood in contrast, chaste and pure, without resorting to asceticism, too. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There's the idea of godliness again. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Godliness. and idolatrous religions as well proliferated throughout the Roman world. The Roman world was not atheistic, was not void of religion. Paul reminds them, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led, right? I'm reading Augustine's City of God now. Magisterial work, giant work, encompassing all the pagan world. You remember, though, years ago, some of you were with us in our study of Augustine's Confessions. Augustine was all of these things that I just mentioned to you, seeking pleasure and ambition as a teacher of rhetoric, living in sexual immorality, chasing after religious mystics in his pursuit of Manichaeism. Augustine complains of his emptiness and debauchery. And he's attracted to something else. He's attracted to the holiness of the lives of Christians, especially of his mother, Monica, and the good Bishop Ambrose, too, whose prayer we adopted then for prayer today, right? Our prayer of confession. That was St. Ambrose who helped to convert St. Augustine. He was attracted to the godliness, the holiness of the lives lived around him. Now, St. Augustine follows the scriptures into the great doctrines of the church, composing one of the great works of the church in the City of God, becomes one of the greatest theologians of the church. But it wasn't that initially transformed his life and attracted him. No, it was the mystery of godliness. The simple, godly, holy lives being lived around him amidst the pagan debauchery all around him that he was in the midst of. That's what initially drew Augustine to the Savior. Isn't that the way, huh? Isn't that the way so often? I too was drawn by the mystery of godliness in my friend in Colorado, a guy who helped bring me back to the Lord, Buzz Hamilton. Buzz was a former motorcycle gang member from New Jersey who, when he was released from the army in the 70s, didn't know what he wanted to do, only he didn't want to go back to his former gang life in New Jersey. So he hid out in a cabin in the mountains of Colorado. And he was hounded, he was followed, he was pursued by a Christian evangelist who wanted to convert him, right? He was one of those guys that persisted. Buzz told me about once he went into a bar to get away from this guy because he knew this guy wouldn't go into a bar, so he goes into a bar to get away from him. 3 hours later, he comes out, and the guy's sitting on the steps of the bar waiting for him. That's how persistent he was. So in the mountains of Colorado, he came to the Lord through this guy. And in the mountains of Colorado, I watched him transform from a hard-drinking, drug-taking motorcyclist into a sweet, even-tempered. Not, it wasn't easy, and it wasn't smooth. He had his days. He's a sweet Christian man now. Married, kids, he's a deacon in the church he goes to. What a mystery, huh? What a mystery. Mysterion. How is that possible? That doesn't happen naturally in life. People don't change like that on their own. So often in life, when people turn over a new leaf, right, in the book of life, in their own strength, they find the same story written from cover to cover, and there's no change. Not so the Christian. Not so the Christian. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That godliness is possible because of the God-man who came to show us the way of salvation in himself. And that's available to you today as well. If you see these things, you hear these things, but you don't know them, they are yours for belief in this Christ. But who before Christ came could have predicted or foreseen this marvel and wonder? Huh? The Old Testament is dense with the foreshadowing of Christ. Especially in hindsight, we can see how it speaks on every page, right, of the Scriptures with Israel's Messiah. But who could have seen Jesus of Nazareth as he was? The man of Galilee with a complete human nature. And yet, very God of very God. This, too, is the mystery of godliness that Paul will succinctly unfold for us in this brief confession composed in this verse. Theologians have coined a term for this mystery. I want you to get used to it. The hypostatic union. We've heard of that before, maybe. The hypostatic union, right? It's not a mechanics term. It's not a plumbing term. It expresses how the church has come to understand just how these two natures, human and divine, are united. It's the idea of union. Hypostatic union. In one whole, stable person. The person of Christ. Don't let this term intimidate you, the hypostatic union. They say every profession is a conspiracy against the laity, right? Because of the terms we use, right? But get used to this one. Be patient. Come to understand and use it, for it describes what we find in the Bible concerning this mystery of godliness. We'll confess it in section 2 today of our confession of faith. But succinctly, in short, it means Christ's incarnation. In his incarnation, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Yet with two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person is truly God and truly man. That's still a mysterion. And maybe an explanation, but it is still a mysterion, a mystery. Once more, Orthodox doctrine is descriptive of what we find in the text, okay? When we talk about doctrine, oh, Pastor, we don't need doctrine. All I need is my Bible. Well, every time you say something other than the text, you begin to unfold doctrine. And you need solid, clear, concise doctrine if you're going to explain what's in the Bible. We don't pretend to exhaustively define and delimit who and what God is. Who can? Though we can describe what the text presents us, we cannot contain it. There is and always will be mystery surrounding this wondrous person of salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul is fond of this term, mystery. For him, it's not what classically comes to mind for us as mystery, right? Commercial notion of mystery. Hercule Poirot goes about unraveling crime that man finds mysterious, right? He teases out facts that other men and women wish to keep hidden. There's something furtive and dark about this kind of mystery. Not so with biblical mystery, though. Rather than us wresting revelation from a reluctant God who would rather keep these things hidden, a mystery for Paul is that which man could never discover on his own, but which God has chosen in his own sovereign providential time and timing to reveal. Paul, for example, speaks of the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that is that which is not yet revealed concerning the man of lawlessness. Or Paul speaks of the mystery of the Gentiles, which we read today from Ephesians chapter 3. But always at the center of that which was once hidden and incomprehensible is the mystery of the gospel in Christ. Chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here it is. It is this one whose birth we celebrate at this season. God's mystery is Christ. God's mystery is Christ. He has become man for you. He has been united in a spotless human nature to his divinity in order to redeem your nature. Now, once again, looking back in hindsight, we can see that it had to be this way. A perfect humanity. None of ours is. We need a perfect humanity before a perfect God to stand in our stead before this God. It is a guarantee of that perfection by the strength and power of his divinity. So because of that hypostatic union, you, when you are united to Christ, then in a mystica unica, a mystical union, the Bible speaks of this as well beautifully, a mystical union that we have with our Savior, with Christ. We share in what Peter calls the divine nature. Doesn't mean we're gods. It means that we share in Christ's nature. The divine nature, because he has united us to him in his perfect human nature, and we as humans participate then in him. And we have his righteousness as our own. As Paul exclaims and wonders in Romans 11, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The mystery of godliness is now continued in his church. The mystery of godliness is now continued in you. Of all wonders, huh? Well, that brings us to point two then. Part B, godliness. Godliness. That God could take on humanity is of such magnitude that only the church itself could confess its mystery, the high place, the high privilege of the church. We confess its mystery. It could be none other. It could be no other way. Paul prefaces our Advent text with an important expression. By the way, Brian's been very faithful in showing us chiasms, right? There's a chiastic structure to this text, and we'll unpack that next week. I'll bring you in a chiastic chart next week. And that structure helps determine meaning. So we'll see the structure of this hymn then next week in a little more detail. And Paul prefaces our Advent text here then with an important expression. Great we confess. Great we confess. The Greek word used for confess and confession here means speaking the same words, literally. It would later be picked up by the church and used to denominate the creedal formulas of the church. Or confessions, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And as we unpack its structure then in weeks to come, you'll see that this verse already bears the form of a brief primitive creed and may well have been sung too as a hymn in the worship of the church. And Paul points to this by using the plural too. We confess, not I confess, but we confess. He is not alone in asserting this mystery of godliness. Others before him have done so, and others after him will do so as well, like us. The doctrine, the very form of words, were employed to confess this truth, to say the same words together. And that means with heart and soul, too. As you say amen, you put yourself, when you say amen to a thing, you put yourself under its authority, and you oblige yourselves to do what is in what you've just said amen to. Same in confessing. Same in confessing, saying the same words, doing the same deeds, thinking the same thoughts. So, we do have a usefulness for creeds and confessions. Now, they don't take the place of Scripture, but they do express the truths of Scripture, and they're necessary. They are important when they are done right. Confessions help tell what it is you believe. We owe it to a candid world, as one church historian puts it. We owe it to a candid world to tell them what we believe. No surprises, no secrets, all the goodies on the shelf for all the world to see. Confessions help tell what it is you believe in your study of the text. They're never a replacement for the text. Confessions and creeds must also constantly be checked by, corrected by the text when necessary. But they're useful, they're salutary, necessary, yea, in the life of the church. The evangelical who eschews creeds and confessions, all I need is my Bible, Pastor, right? I'm proud of it. You're hard-pressed, even heretical sometimes, in your attempt to explain what you understand from Scripture, right? After the Trinity Conference, we dealt with this to some extent, a little bit. And the illustrations for the Trinity always come under scrutiny, right? The Trinity is like an egg, right? With a shell and a white and a yolk, which is nothing more than modalism, a brief form of the heresy modalism. That's not Trinity at all. But who can beat the succinct and orthodox question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? It's due to memorize that one. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Question 6 asks. And here's a good succinct. Somebody thought about it. You know, that's one of the things about confessions. Somebody thinks about these things and gets a nice condensed verbiage, precise verbiage. There are three persons in the Godhead, the answer comes back, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And that says it all succinctly. Confessions and creeds, necessary. We have here before us a brief confession as well. Dense, crafted, lyrical, can be sung. And it expresses for us the mystery of godliness. And it is incumbent on us, the church, to continue to confess this truth of the mystery of godliness. We are, after all, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We must act like it. As Calvin puts it, he says, to express it in a more homely manner. Calvin doesn't get homely all that often, so we should heed him when he does. He says, is not the church the mother of all believers? Does she not regenerate them by the word of God, educate and nourish them through their whole life, strengthen and bring them at length to completion? The office of administering doctrine, which God has placed in her hands, is the only instrument of preserving the truth, that it may not perish from the remembrance of man, unquote. It is our mission as this household of God, the church of the living God, to clearly expound this Christ at this time of year. Not with sweet platitudes about peace on earth, goodwill towards men, or giving gifts to others because God gave us the gift of Jesus. Rather, We must declare the mystery of godliness, the fact of God becoming man for our redemption. Calvin goes on to say, he says, anything more venerable or more holy than that everlasting truth which embraces both the glory of God and the salvation of man? I dearly love the mystery of Christmas. I love the beloved traditions that surround it, the great memories I have of Christmas past and those to come. But there's one mystery without which all this would be meaningless. We might as well go out and join up with the atheist Grinches. And that's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, whereby your Savior, Jesus Christ, became man. Fully God, that a way of satisfying God's justice for your sin and your sin nature on the one hand might be provided, guaranteeing and ensuring it by the divine nature that you might relate and live unto God the Father. In fact, so perfect was this design that not only are you not damned to hell, but rather you are delivered into an oikos, a household. My friend in Colorado hadn't had a close family. He found the church to be a blessing. He found mothers, plural, and fathers that he'd never had in his life before, as well as true brothers and sisters. That really helped to mellow him out, to make of him a blessed father himself. God has done this by placing you in an oikos, a household, where you live abundantly in the church of the living God. Here is that Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Now Jesus, the Christ, who continues to intercede on your behalf and will finally save and deliver you in the last day, as we read in Romans 13 today. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find him, we see him, we anticipate that final advent as we see him in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.